Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we continue this Romans road. We have hit almost the entire book, and we're going to really try to do so by the end of this thing today, picking up Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 12, 13. Continuing, we kind of skipped some over the weekend there, but continuing this discourse by Paul, following the Romans road of 1 through 8, your salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, what he's done, that so now in him there is no condemnation for you who are in him. But what does this mean for the theology of the knowledge of God as or with or for Israel? That is, Israel of old, and the promises and the covenants, that is, the people who are descended from Abraham by blood, that is, the future of the church in eternity, all of that, really, this mystery of salvation and this word Israel. To help us work our way through a little more of this today, again, Romans 11, 25 through 12, 13, we have Pastor Timothy Apple. He's a regular guest here on Sharper Iron and pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Good morning, Pastor Apple. How are you this fine day?
I'm doing well. It's good to be with you this morning.
So I kind of recapped the argument there a little bit, but it really, really surface level. We got to go all the way back to Romans 9 if we want to understand the context of Romans 11, 25 and following. We don't want to make you go through all of it, but how would you kind of recap or bullet point Paul's position and point and why he's even writing any of this in the first place?
Sure. So in Romans chapter 9, Paul does begin this section of his letter where he begins to speak concerning election. The sin that he talked about that everyone is under in chapters 1 through 3, and then the grace that is available to everyone in Christ Jesus. How does this play out in terms of election, especially in terms of Jews versus Gentiles? And he begins to deal with that in chapter 9, and he starts, you know, with that impassioned plea, how he just longs for his brothers according to the flesh to be saved, and yet he recognizes that so many of those brothers according to the flesh are not saved because, as he says in 9 verse 6 of Romans, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And with that thesis in place, then, he spends chapters 9, 10, and 11 proclaiming, saying how it is that election happens. And an election happens, whether for Jew or Gentile, it happens in Christ. In all things, God is seeking to show mercy in Christ to all. And he does that even through the unbelief, as we saw just earlier in chapter 11, that through the unbelief of some of the Jews, God grafted in some of the Gentiles, all in Christ. And this concept that it's God's mercy in Christ, I think is an overarching theme and a way for us to kind of understand these chapters in a helpful way, that in all things, God is seeking to show mercy in Christ. That's his goal, to show mercy to all, because all are sinners, all need God's mercy in Christ. And I think that kind of helps us to see these chapters helpfully and not get bogged down in some of, you know, the ideas of double predestination and things like that, but to see them as Paul actually writes them.
Well, and that kind of helps with the struggle I've often had with Romans, which is like chapters 1 through 8, this is great. And then what are you doing, Paul? What's 9 through 12 about? Why are you even doing this? Why does this matter? Why are we talking election? But when you understand that election is a doctrine of grace, now what he's doing is he's just defending what he's said in the first 8 chapters, right? So somebody will ask, how can this be from the Old Testament? How can this be if the Jews don't believe it to be true? And he's basically saying, look, no, it is about grace start to finish, and that's how these things can be.
Right, and so as he wraps up chapter 11 today and keeps this focus on God's mercy in Christ, not only is that going to wrap up the section, you know, 9 through 11, but it's also then going to propel us forward into chapter 12, as we'll begin to look at today, where Paul then sort of switches gears in Romans from the life that God gives by his grace now in chapters 12 through 16 to the life that the Christian lives because of the mercies of God. And so that mercy of God theme, I think, does tie together 9 through 11 to the first part of the book, and it also propels us forward into the rest of the book, chapters 12 through 16.
So verse 25 picks up by pointing backwards. It doesn't quite do it right away, but it's going to. So, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Now, some of this is what's going to happen next, but I think some of this is also, this mystery is flowing out of this idea of the grafting that you mentioned earlier. That God's got this vine that he's going to graft some in, that he's reserved the right to cut off those that are also natural branches. He's reserved the right to cut off those that are grafted branches and to graft back in natural branches. And so all that he's been writing is like, you believer who are not a Jew by birth, don't get too high on your horse and think that somehow this is about you, lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And then what follows, still part of the same mystery, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And verse 26 is the way Paul will often try to prove his point from the Old Testament by referencing a proof text line that really is supposed to be about the entire context of that text. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. We could probably ask more questions about that line, but here's his proof text. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, there's a lot that we could hit on there. I've already said some of it in terms of the mystery of election itself still playing out, cutting off, grafting in, all that. You have all Israel being saved. Well, does that mean that all Jews go to heaven no matter what? And then you have this quote and the point that the quote is really trying to make in the overall argument. So any of those three thoughts or wherever else you want to go?
Sure. Yeah, there is a lot here. He starts off, I think in verse 25, one of the key things that we want to look at is that term mystery that Paul wants us to understand. And mystery here, as well as elsewhere in Paul, isn't something that's unknown. It's not something that you kind of have to figure out or that you can't figure out. Instead, a mystery, according to Paul, is something that you wouldn't know on your own and has to be revealed to you. And the way that it is revealed to you is in Christ. And I think you see the other place that the term mystery gets used in Romans is at the very end of the book in chapter 16. And Paul uses it elsewhere. One place in particular I think that's good to point out is where Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes this. He says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." So he says, I'm going to talk about the mystery of godliness. And then he begins, he says, "He was manifested in the flesh," so that in order to understand this term mystery, we need to know Christ, which I think, again, you know, fits with what we were talking about earlier, that in all things, God is seeking to show mercy in Christ. He's going to elect you in Christ. And when you want to talk about this profitably, that's where you have to look, is in Christ. And the only way you're going to know that is not from your own sight, but when God reveals it to you through his word.
So what do you make of this all Israel will be saved bit?
I think that's where you have to go back to what Paul said there in Romans 9, where he says not all Israel is Israel. Hmm. Unless you want to kind of overturn everything else that Paul says in Romans, you can't read 11:26 as every single Jew will be saved because of their bloodline. That just contradicts everything that Paul has written in Romans. Rather, as I think you were referencing earlier, when we hear all Israel will be saved, Paul is pointing us backward to what he's just written, that how is all Israel going to be saved? It's going to be saved ultimately by faith, and that includes those Jews, according to the flesh, who had faith in the Christ, who are those natural branches, and it also includes all of the Gentiles who have believed, those wild olive branches that were grafted in. So for all Israel to be saved, then, means for all of those who believe in Christ to be saved. That is the Israel that is by faith, not the Israel according to the flesh, to use the language from earlier in Romans 9.
Well, and in that, then, this proof text isn't really about the doctrine of election isn't really about Old Testament Israel. It's about the Christ, like you said before, right? So as is written, my whole point here is that there's going to be a Messiah who comes out of Zion, right, from the Hebrews to banish ungodliness from Jacob entirely. But this is my covenant. Here's my covenant when I take away sin. Again, pointing very strongly to the point of this is Jesus is the path, which is more than just the path back to God. He is God come to be one of us.
Right, and it's interesting when you look at those. You've got a variety of quotes here that Paul is pulling together. The deliverer will come from Zion. There's some reference there to Isaiah 59, and the idea of a covenant that forgives sins brings to mind Jeremiah 31 as just one big example. But that first one from Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion. Throughout the Old Testament, there's often language used, for example, in Isaiah 2, of the nations, the Gentiles, streaming to Zion, that they will come to Zion to know Israel's God. And yet here Paul switches the direction, which isn't, not a switch at all, but drawing out that true nature of the Old Testament, that this deliverer, this rescuer, comes from Israel for all. And all who receive him by faith, whether they are Gentile according to the flesh or Jew according to the flesh, they will have that ungodliness banished from them because the covenant has taken away their sins. Christ, through the blood of his covenant, I think we ought to bring that in too, has now taken away their sins.
We're going to take our break a little bit early and come back to try to pick apart more of this question. Who is Israel? Is all Israel Israel? Yeah, I'm really asking that question. We'll be right back.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
The purpose of God's eternal election needs to stand. What does that mean? It means that God's going to be a God of mercy. God's going to be a God of grace. God wants to give. And everything that he does in Jesus is about making sure that happens for you. Well, what about others? He doesn't answer that question other than to say, Jesus is here for you. Talking with Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, about Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and following. We'll hit some of chapter 12 today as well. So we left off just with verses 25 and 26 and 27 kind of opening, and there's this all Israel will be saved moment. We talked about how back in chapter 9 he's already said, well, not all Israel is Israel. I'm using this word a little bit loosely. Generally, I'm using it to refer to those who have faith in Christ or those for whom God fights, which I would contend is actually the meaning of the name Israel. But now he's going to say something that is still talking about the Jews here in verse 28, where he says, as regards the gospel, they, who's they? The Jews. I should really say the unbelieving Jews, right? They are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, and here's the question. Does that mean that they're actually saved? No, it just means that they have been called. They've been given the promises. It doesn't mean that they believe them. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, which is true. I mean, when Peter preaches on Pentecost to the entire Hebrew people gathered at Jerusalem that day, his statement that baptism would save them, to be washed and receive the Holy Spirit, that is an irrevocable promise. It doesn't mean that they believed it, though, right? But what he's saying here is, look, just because they've rejected Christ doesn't mean they can't still believe it eventually. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy, which is to say, so just as their hardening brought the gospel to you, your receiving the gospel is an opportunity to bring the gospel back to them. For, and this is kind of the point, he has consigned all to disobedience. Really, you could translate that word as unbelief, by the way, that he may have mercy on all, which is to say, it's grace alone, my friends. It's grace alone. Where do you want to go, Pastor Apple?
Yeah, you're right in verse 28. They are the unbelieving Jews. And according to the gospel, they are enemies of God because they don't believe it. But that is, as Paul will bring out, that is for the sake of the Gentiles. And we see this playing out throughout the book of Acts. You know, whenever Paul goes to a place, he starts by preaching in a synagogue. He goes to the Jews first. And the response there is usually mixed. There are some who believe, but for the most part, there's a lot who don't. And so they kick him out of the synagogue. And where does he go? He goes to the Gentiles. So that those Jews, according to the flesh, remain enemies of God in that sense because they don't believe his word, because they reject Christ as their Savior. But that is for the mercy toward the Gentiles. But Paul also, in the same breath, says, but yet God loves them. He loves them according to, for the sake of the forefathers, according to the calling, which then he draws out in verse 29. God gave them his word. He preached that word to them, and he's not going to take it back. That word, irrevocable, as it's translated in the ESV, could also be without regret. God doesn't regret giving his word to these people who reject it. That's the nature of the gift. He gives it freely. He doesn't regret it. It's out there for them to believe.
So on that then, I mean, just to reemphasize it again, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, some people are going to look at that verse and try to make the case that this means that if you are circumcised into the covenant of Abraham, you still are kind of automatically saved. And maybe it's helpful to point out, like, if you're going to go that route and say, well, they're circumcised, so it's okay, all that does is technically put them under the Sinaitic covenant, which without an Ark of the Covenant is broken, right? The Wailing Wall right. In Jerusalem's there for a reason. So it's not like that's good news in the first place. But then if we take that the way we would understand circumcision being also a type, a foreshadowing of baptism, and so a type of promise in Christ as well, bigger than even the Sinaitic covenant, this still doesn't benefit you without faith. So while the calling, while the promise is not going to be taken away, the promise is, I'm for you in Jesus. And if you don't believe that, then the benefit's just missing.
Right. The irrevocable without regret, that's from God's side. He has not pulled back his hand, to use the language of Romans chapter 10, verse 21. Of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands. Right, God is constantly giving the gift. He's holding out his hands. The rest of Romans 10:21 says he's holding them out to a disobedient, contrary people. So it's irrevocable from God's side. He doesn't regret giving his gift to anyone. He doesn't regret sending his son Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world. And yet it's not some sort of irresistible grace. That's the nature of a gift, is that it can be rejected. And much to Paul's dismay, that's not a strong enough word, much to his just utter sorrow, there are those of his own fleshly race that reject this gift. And yet that doesn't change God's free gift. He's not going to take it back. It's there for them to believe, for them to be grafted back into this tree from which they were cut.
Now, if any of this conversation through, you know, from chapter 9 through chapter 11 about election, about what it really means to have a monergistic, a God-only working salvation with no bit of our own dross attached to it, that he's doing it all, and yet a man-centric, a man-only explanation of damnation, that is, that we are the ones who have put ourselves in this condition and keep ourselves in this condition. If that gives your brain a headache trying to do the math on it, Paul's right there with you. Only rather than get mad about the fact that God's single election is a bigger idea than his brain can handle, he sees this as a reason to rejoice that God is God and I am not, and you are not, right? That's what verses 33 and following does. He just breaks into doxologies. I don't understand this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You know, it's common enough in the modern world today for people to say, you know, I just want a God I can understand. I want a God that I can wrap my mind around. Well, my friend, if you want a God that you can wrap your mind around, you don't want a God. you want a demigod. You want some little pitiful thing that you can call God to make yourself feel good. But a real God, an actual divine being, is greater than you than you are than an ant, right? And how much does an ant understand your angst? Not much, I'll tell you. So similarly, you're not going to understand the depth of the mercy and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. This is a good thing. And Paul then quotes the Old Testament verse 34 and 35 again to make his point. Look, this is the way it's always been for ancient Christianity, even before Christ came. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Man, there's a lot right there. We'll maybe come back to that. But he kind of finishes his doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now we're going to have more of our text today, but this really is closing the section of the defense of Israelite election being God for you in Jesus. Where do you want to go?
If we can, I'd actually like to back up to verses 30 through 32 and talk a little bit more about those verses, because I think we need to talk a little bit more about this idea of the as it's translated, unfortunately, in English, the disobedience
yeah,
of all.
Yeah, sure.
And then the mercy on all, because that will especially propel us not only into the doxology, but also then into chapter 12. So to start with, in verses 30 through 32, and at least in the English translation that we're the ESV, the word is translated disobedient or disobedience. In Greek, the word is actually apetheo, which would better be translated perhaps unpersuaded. So instead of for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, rather you should it would be helpful to read just as you were at one time unpersuaded toward God, and then you know either unpersuaded or unpersuadedness throughout, so that it's not as Paul has made clear throughout the book of Romans, it's not about the failure to obey in the sense of doing the works of the law, but it is about the failure to, as you said, believe. Instead of hearing that word of God and believing it, as Paul laid out in Romans chapter 10, the disobedience here is an unpersuadedness, hearing the word of God and rejected it. And I think if we see that first in verses 30 through 32, that's one helpful thing to see, that this disobedience is not about works of the law, but it's about hearing the word of God and rejecting it.
Absolutely. It's one of my hobby horses, so I try not to say it too often. But basically, every time I see the word disobedience in the English version of the Bible that I happen to use, which is the ESV, I doubt that that's what the word is. And then I go and I look it up in the Greek, and it's one of two words. It's apatheo, like you said, which I just like to go straight into the English with that one, to apathetic, because it really captures a lot of what the word means. I don't care, right? Or it's hupakuo, which means to be underneath somebody's words or to listen to seriously, to take them to heart what they say, which, of course, can mean obedience sometimes, but obedience has just come to be such a one-sided English term. It's only about doing stuff, right? It's not about believing. And so to hear these words, you know, just as you were one time disbelieving in the promises of God, but now have received mercy because of the disbelief of the Jews, so now they have had disbelief in order that the mercy shown to you might bring mercy to them. For God has consigned all to disbelief in Adam that he might have mercy on all, right? And you read it through that way, and oh, look at that. Yeah, it's just what he was saying in chapter 4, you know, back to what he was saying all along.
Exactly. And to see how God in all things is working mercy for someone, when the Gentiles were unpersuaded, when they were unbelieving, yet God was working for their mercy. He was working for their mercy, even as there were others who were unbelieving, the Jews. And now that the Jews are unbelieving, at least some of the Jews, right, and then some of the Gentiles have come in and believe, once again, God is still working to show his mercy. I go back to, I think it gives you a good idea of what's going on there, like in Romans 8:28, where it talks about God working for good, working all things together for good. That's exactly what he's doing here in chapter 11, that as some are unbelieving, God is is showing mercy to others, and then by showing that mercy to them, he's showing mercy to those others who are unbelieving. So that Paul can conclude there here in verse 32, again, I think a conclusion not only to this section 9 through 11, but even a conclusion to what he's done so far in all of Romans, all have been consigned or locked up together. The verb is, it starts with the Greek preposition for with. So everyone's locked up together with each other, right? Under the law, as Paul will say, or under sin in Galatians. We're all locked up in that same situation. Why? So that God would show mercy on us all. He announces his judgment of wrath so that he might then announce his judgment of righteousness in Christ alone. And it is in that promise then that we receive this mercy. It becomes ours. And all of these promises that Paul has spent the first part of Romans talking about now are ours. And so no wonder, as you said, no wonder that he begins this doxology here to close out Romans chapter 11. Not only a doxology in wonder of who God is in the sense of his power and might, but especially a doxology in the sense of who God is as he shows his mercy in Christ.
So let's come back to the doxology in just a moment. One last question about 32, because you kind of made me think about it. Just as someone could take all Israel will be saved and think it's about the Jews being saved without faith in Christ, someone can take verse 32, God's consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all, as a sort of universalist statement that everyone's going to be saved.
Right. And yes, and that would certainly be a possible misreading of the text. But, you know, again, if we're going to listen to what Paul says in the first part of the book of Romans about that this is a promise that is received through faith, and there are some who reject it, then we will properly understand Romans 11:32 just in the context of the book itself. I mentioned Galatians earlier, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 22 and 23 also use this same verb about being locked up together with, and I think it's a helpful parallel because it makes it a little more explicit in terms of addressing the problem of universalism. Galatians 3:22 says that the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He's consigned all to, you know, all are locked up under unbelief because of being born in sin. And so all are objects of God's love and mercy. That's irrevocable. God's not going to take that back. But a gift can be rejected, just as it was earlier in the chapter, so it remains here at 32.
That's a fantastic connection point, that consigned word there also in Galatians 3:22. I hope I can remember that someday. That's a great point. So before we move past the doxology, is there anything particularly you want to zoom in on in it?
In the doxology itself?
Yes.
Yeah, there's a lot that we could look at. Again, I think it's important because we tend to read these verses, I think in a way that it puts us in awe of God for his majesty and his unapproachableness. But I think Paul's emphasis on the word mercy sheds a new light on this, that what Paul's doing here is he's leading us in praise for God's salvation, not just because God is God and we are not, but because God as God has saved us. He showed this mercy to us, and this mercy to us does lead us into this praise. Just wow, you know, who would have thought that God would have such riches, such wisdom, such knowledge? And again, all of those, I think, if you look at in the rest of Paul, and you look in the Old Testament too, those are words that should point us to Christ. For our sake, he became poor so that we might become rich in 2 Corinthians. The wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1, this is who Christ is. And so we're praising God with Paul here for the mercy, for the grace that he's shown us in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's just a, you know, no wonder Paul does it. How could we not, having been locked up together with all people in disobedience, in unbelief, Now God has shown us the mercy in Christ. What else is there to do other than to offer such a doxology to him?
Right, well, that's kind of what he answers that question a little bit in chapter 12 and following, just exactly as you were saying, right? So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, right? Given everything that I just said, 12 chapters listing once and for all the kind of conclusive argument that God is merciful and just for the sake of you, for the sake of your benefit. Because of this, in Jesus, in his cross, in what he's done for you, baptizing you into his death and resurrection, giving you no condemnation by the fruits of his blood, now present your what? Your body. And this, we could go deep here too, I think. I think this is a lot more than most people, when they read this, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is actually taken as a non-bodily thing, right? So this is like, oh, well, then go to church and sing songs and feel really good about God. Well, no, actually, he's saying your entire physical reality that you now live in this present life, understand it to be sacrificed, and understand it to be in the sense of chapter 8's language, sheep to be slaughtered. Understand it to be dying because you're going to live somewhere else. Walking by faith with an awareness of the broken death of this world, which is overcome in Jesus, you then are holy and acceptable to God as spiritual. Constantly, the Spirit's work on you, worship or awareness or belief that God is for you and not against you, no matter what you see now. In this sense, then, you're submitting your body, your hands, your mind, your heart, all of that, to God's will for the present. And this does get to the point where we want to talk about what does God's will say about your life with your neighbor? How should you act? Do not be conformed to this world, verse 2 says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That dealing with not only the Ten Commandments, which is certainly part of it, but also the will of God to have mercy on you and teach you how to have mercy on others. Really, Pastor Apple, a text that I think gets abused, and so one that I don't want to go past too fast, but what are your thoughts?
No, I would agree that there's a temptation here in these verses to empty it of the content, to just sort of, I mean, especially with words like spiritual in there, you know, and testing and discerning what is the will of God. I think in our American Christian context in particular, that those words tend to be made very abstract by folks. And rather than filling them with the content that Paul would have us fill them with, which, as you mentioned, you know, the Ten Commandments is an excellent starting point. There really is a ton here that we can talk about. Where to start? I think, you know, we do need to start, though, where Paul starts. You've got a therefore. So Paul is building here. He's building off of what he's talked about previously. And I think, given what we'll see as we go through the rest of the letter to the Romans, Paul really is building here off of everything that he said thus far in Romans 1 through 11. And it's summarized here by the mercies of God. A different word for mercy than he uses just previously at the end of chapter 11, but an important word nonetheless, one that's often used in the Septuagint, particularly in the Psalms. And I think one verse that I found in particular that I was intrigued by was Psalm 51, verse 1, according to your mercies, it gets translated, your abundant mercies blot out my transgressions. So Paul's going to start us, as he begins to talk about this life that Christians live, he's going to start us on the foundation of God's mercies, the forgiveness, the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. And that's the foundation that he's building off of.
But from that then into this, it's not that it's not spiritual, it's just not American spiritual, right? The Spirit of God is bringing you real words that are real truth that's going to affect what you do with your body.
Exactly. Yeah, this idea of presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. I think, you know, spiritual, another way you could translate that word is not spiritual, but also like reasonable or rational worship. In other words, that the worship of presenting your body as a living sacrifice, it makes sense based on the fact that God has shown you this mercy, giving your whole life to him, your physical life included. It follows. It makes sense. And so that spiritual, if you understand it correctly, spiritual in the sense that it comes from the Holy Spirit, and it's more it's your lips and your heart together. You know, Jesus, he criticizes the Pharisees for worshiping with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And so spiritual in the sense that it's lips and heart united. It happens in faith. But that doesn't, you know, that doesn't leave behind our bodies. We are body and soul as human beings, which Paul has made clear, especially in Romans chapter 6, the chapter where he spends a lot of time talking about baptism, which is something that happens to the body. The water hit my head. The word was spoken over me. And so then in that very chapter, Paul talks about presenting your members. You know, you brought up hands and feet, using your members, presenting them not to sin anymore, but presenting them to God. And Paul, I think, is building off of that here. And it is a very physical thing. It's not some sort of abstract concept, but it's got content.
Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by God's word. This is the reasonable good work, which is to know the will of God, both law and gospel. Sharper iron. We'll be right back. Stick around.
The changing face of missions is the theme for the 2018 ALMA Conference. Connect with peers, partners, suppliers, and mission experts on January 31st and February 1st during the Association of Lutheran Mission Agencies Conference. To register for this two-day ALMA Conference, visit almanetwork.org or call 208-660-1818. The 2018 ALMA Conference is co-sponsored by the Lutheran Legacy Foundation and the Lutheran Church Missouri Senate Office of International Mission. The Orphan Grain Tree Missouri-Illinois branch is now operating from St. Luke's Lutheran Church at 4325 Taft Avenue in South City. This branch has been serving the local pantries for the past two decades. In John 14:33, we read, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." That is the guiding scripture for the Orphan Grain Tree. For more information on the Missouri-Illinois branch of the Orphan Grain Train, contact Mel at 314-440-8125. That's 314-440-8125.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on Lutheran piety, talking with Pastor Will Whedon about faithful and frequent reception of the Eucharist. We'll discuss the vocation of teacher with Dr. Thomas Korchak, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Paul's first missionary journey.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Most people hear language like spiritual worship, and they think it has nothing to do with what you're actually doing. They think it's going to be an uplifting experience in which I feel really great. Like, the last thing you think about is that this means I'm going to suffer. This means I'm going to have to hold my tongue when I want to talk. This means I'm going to have to not get what I want out of life. But that's exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12 when he appeals to us to not be conformed to this age, but to be transformed and experience a life of not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Again, looking at Romans chapter 12 after chapter 11 as well with Pastor Timothy Apple. He's pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. And verse 3 of chapter 12 comes out of this, don't be conformed to the world. Pursue the spiritual worship or the reasonable service, just the natural good work of God's giving it to you with his words. And Paul says then in verse 3 to kind of explain that as part of this same section, "For by the grace," there's that mercy again, "given to me, I say to everyone among you," what's your spiritual worship? "Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment." Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And as you were saying earlier, Pastor Apple, you know, he's getting into how we impact each other as related Christians. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So basically this "don't think of yourself too highly" is The way to serve your neighbor, the way to love another person, is to think highly of them. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So obviously, if you have any of these gifts, if prophecy, if you have a prophetic gift, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, and we'll stop there and kind of pick up the rest in 9 on the other side, because I think he's got more to say about the, it's kind of the same segment, but there's just, that's a mouthful. I don't want to leave it behind. So we're moving into, again, we have grace, but because of grace, what's the result? It's not elation necessarily. It's sobriety with regard to the present because of our knowledge of who Jesus is. Yeah?
Yeah. I think, you know, I mean, Paul's picking up some of the stuff that we've heard him pick up earlier. I mean, just immediately prior, you know, not being wise in your own sight. He got on the Gentiles in chapter 11 for not boasting that they had been grafted in. If you go all the way back to chapter 3, you know, there is no boasting at all because we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. And so he's picking that up now here again in chapter 12 as he begins to speak of the life of all these Christians, Jews and Gentiles, who've been saved by that same mercy of God. What does it now look like for them to live together as the church? And he picks up this concept of that we are one body. I hesitate to use metaphor because we really are the body of Christ.
Yes.
But a way of speaking about the church, perhaps as, you know, a real way of speaking about the church that he develops elsewhere, especially in 1 Corinthians 12. Is another place where he really picks up. He compares, you know, he uses the, like, an actual human body, right? My body has many members. I've got arms, legs, fingers, toes, et cetera. And those members don't all have the same function, but it's still one body. That's the way it is in Christ. We are one body in Christ. This is actually who we are. Each one is a member of him because we were all locked up in that same disbelief, and yet God showed that same mercy to all. So now we are together as one body. We are his one body, individually members of another. Now that does not then mean, as Paul will continue, it doesn't mean that we're not different. We do. We do have differences. We have different gifts, but it is the same grace that we each have. Even the grace that Paul has in verse 3 is the same grace that all Christians have in verse 6. And that grace then is given in different ways, as he begins to list in verses 6 through 8.
And so let's list some of those things, because I think that segment also gets a little bit of hootenanny thrown in because it's dealing with some gifts that maybe have passed away. Things like, you know, the prophetic gift, the apostolic office, whereas other things have not passed away. And isn't it interesting how, what do we want? We want the, it's a little 1 Corinthians action here again. We think that the greater gifts are things like prophecy and leadership, as opposed to things like, what, doing acts of mercy?
Right. Yeah. And I think it is, you know, when you do a little bit of comparison and contrast here between what's going on here in Romans 12 and then 1 Corinthians, I think there's some interesting comparisons that you can make, and a contrast that when you think about 1 Corinthians, I think you tend to think about those more what we might call supernatural gifts, or the amazing ones, especially gifts of tongues, gifts of healing, which are actually quite noticeably, I think, absent here in Romans 12. And depending on what you think, you know, what we think prophecy is referring to, whether it's like prophecy in the sense of sort of a new word from God, or even a revealing of the future, which isn't always what biblical prophecy is.
Right.
Most, at its very essence, biblical prophecy is simply speaking the word of God, making it clear. Even in the sense of that, what pastors do still today in their preaching and teaching is a form of prophecy. If you think of prophecy in particular, is that the gifts that Paul mentions here in Romans 12 tend to be a little more mundane. I hate to use that word for a gift of God, but the ones that, as you said, you know, we wouldn't think of as, oh, I really want that one, you know, and yet those are the ones that Paul lists here: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, etc. I've already kind of tipped my hand as to what I think, you know, prophecy is, in terms of the sort of just the speaking the word of God.
Well, isn't it interesting how all of these various gifts here, I mean, certainly he's talking about how we will have different strengths or weaknesses with these, but they all are things that really all Christians get, right? This isn't, this is a place where the spiritual gift inventory is a little hackneyed and made up. It's not like there aren't moments in all of our lives where we will serve, where we will exhort, where we will lead, where will we do acts of mercy, where we will contribute, right? All of us Christians are called to all of these things. It's not like you just kind of have one and not the others. And in that, the way you talked about prophecy there, I think is perfectly fair to see that prophecy at its root is one who has heard the counsel of God and repeats it. And all Christians get that reality.
Right, yeah. And I think in terms of, you know, we can't forget what we were talking about earlier, too, you know, that all these things have content. It's not like I don't get to make prophecy what I think is prophecy or service what I think is service. In fact, in the Greek, most of, at least the first several, like, if prophecy, then in proportion or in analogy to the faith, there's the definite article here, which is translated often as as like a possessive. But, you know, for example, in service, in the serving, in the one who teaches, in the teaching, which I think you know, grounds what we're talking about, that this isn't whatever I want to make as a spiritual gift, but these things that often in one time or another, as you said, are given to all Christians to do in some sense. You know, I mean, what is the line between prophecy and teaching? Kind of hard to say exactly. I'm not sure that we can be terribly specific on some of those things, or the difference between service and later an act of mercy. You know, where do you draw that line? It's not always quite clear. These are things that God uses all of his Christians to do at times. I do think in general you can kind of see that there are two primary categories, if you will. There's gifts of speaking, and there's also gifts of serving. Those two things go together hand in hand as gifts that God gives to his church for the upbuilding of that one body in Christ.
Mouth and hands, two of the three elements of the human, right? Heart, mouth, and hands. No one gets right to see your heart, so what they get to see as a Christian, where you're going to show your faith in what you do, it's through your mouth and with your hands. So verses 9 through 13, sort of summarizing this, the same idea, you know, we've wrestled with, you know, what's the real distinction here? How narrow do these things get? I think Paul's being more exhortive and just kind of piling on the language almost poetically as a way to inspire his whole point is, look, let love be genuine, right? Love each other. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's a good one for all of us to hear, I suppose. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, or I would always translate that. Be comforted in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. None of these things are like, hey, you do this one, I'll do that one. Again, it's just like, look, let's try to love each other. Let's try to think more highly of others than of ourselves. Let's try to build each other up because we're all under grace.
Right, yeah. And I think there's a parallel here again with 1 Corinthians. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul develops this idea that we are the body of Christ much more fully than he does here in Romans 12. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, a lot of people know where that goes because that gets read at weddings, whether rightly or not is not the point. But 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. Well, that's what Paul is doing here too. In Romans 12, he develops this idea, although briefer, of the church being Christ's body. And then where does he go? He goes to love. What is love? And in the Greek there, there's no actual verb under, you know, it gets translated, let love be genuine, but there's no verb. It just says, the love, you know, there's the definite article, as in the love above all loves is genuine or could be, you know, this is what love is. And then after that, rather than, you know, they get translated, and it's not necessarily wrong, but it does kind of shade the way you read it. It gets translated as imperatives. At least in the verses that we're considering today, most of those are actually participles. So that what Paul's doing here in verses 9 and following now is he's saying, okay, here are the gifts that God gives in his church. How do you use them? You use them with this love. And what does that love look like? Well, this is the love. And he spends all these verses describing what this love looks like in ways that are common to all of us as Christians.
I think that the fact that the first one is that it abhors evil is pretty huge, given that today love is usually kind of confused with the idea of tolerance, which no longer means to tolerate, but means to celebrate things no matter whether they're good or evil or not. And here Paul is saying that Christian love, actually, it will tolerate evil, but it doesn't love it. It doesn't like it, right? In fact, is really bothered by wickedness because it's wicked, whatever that might be.
Right. Yeah, love for Paul and for the scriptures is not just some sort of generic niceness. And I think, yeah, that it actually abhors what is evil, and it clings, it holds fast to the good. It's not just kind of live and let live. It may be long-suffering, you know, but it's not, it's not nice. It's not being nice. To love is to shun the evil, to abhor that, and instead to hold on to what is good. And how do you know what is good? Well, that takes us back up to where this chapter starts, you know, knowing the will of God and discerning what is good. And Paul talked about what is good back in chapter 7. He says God's law is good. You know, the things that he gives us in the Ten Commandments are good. The things that he gives us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer are good. You know, we tend to, I think, spend a lot of time praying the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. We ought to remember those good things that he gives us to pray for in the first three petitions, for the holiness of his name and the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will. You know, this is what love holds on to, those good things that God gives us.
You gotta hit another one of my hobby horses there. It always bothers me that the prayers of the church that are usually contributed by the congregation all fall under the category of daily bread. It's always healing. It's always marriage. It's always birthdays, right? It's all daily bread. And it's not that those things are bad, but we're lopsided.
Right.
We're missing some of these other petitions and the things we're thinking to pray for. Going back, before we just got a few minutes here, verse 12, I love the contradistinction, if I can use that word, juxtaposition, of rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation. I think those things are like the saint-sinner paradox wrapped into one, that while I am ever looking forward to the resurrected reality because of what Christ has done, I am also long-sufferingly, steadfastingly expecting a life in this world that is a cross.
Yeah. And so then and then how does Paul, hold those two things together?
Yeah.
Be constant in prayer, right? I mean, how will you rejoice in hope or be comforted in hope and endure this pressure, this tribulation? Well, it's only when you're constant in prayer, relying on the one who is working all things for your good, who's constantly showing you this mercy, this grace given through faith.
Pastor Timothy Apple is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Preaching the good news to you this morning from Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through chapter 12, verse 13, here on Sharper Iron. Thank you, Pastor Apple, so much for your time today.
Glad to be with you.
Well, it's been a long walk. We're not done with 1 Corinthians yet, but certainly we have moved through some of the most intensive chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. They're no easy task. They're not really fun to go through, but did you catch how the mystery of the entire thing is revealed as being Jesus Christ for you, which is what the first 8 chapters were establishing anyway, and how the result of this is not a life that moves on past Jesus to good works or weirdo nice spirituality just for me, rather founded upon the cornerstone of Christ's grace and mercy to you, coming in the life of the world to come. You are now free to see your neighbor as someone in need of that same good news and the good works of service that can truly help them while you wait for our Lord's return. I'll tell you what, universe, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You're listening to Sharper Iron, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.